Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and it says this: "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place." Now that is important. One place, but one accord. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, that the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these men are not drunk as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. Amen." The Lord will bless his word. The tongue of fire, this is what we're looking at today. The baptism of the Spirit. Now, I've still not finished the message. I just gathered too much stuff, and I'm trying to edit it, condense it down so that it's preachable. But you're going to get something today. The tongue of fire. You see, we live in an age today, and just as they lived in those days, every troubled and confused age needs something, needs a witness, a testimony of Christ. This is what the world needs today. This is what Gary's here for, to hear again that testimony, that witness of Christ. Not that people are going to tell him about Jesus, but they're going to show him the love of Christ in reality. We're living in such an age. Trouble and confusion, fogs, the broad road that this world blindly trudges. You have to agree that we're living in desperate times. The world is spiraling out of control. War in the Middle East again. Israel held over hell, looking down the barrel of annihilation for that little nation. The axis of evil extending its territories with the converts to the extreme. Pregnant women in this country and others protesting for human rights and against war, then aborting their unborn child. New and deadly diseases begin to plague this world, our world today. Politicians ignoring the out-of-control zombie drug culture from their suburban bunkers, just paying lip service to the need in this land. The marketing of lust and self-gratification that is bound hand and foot, what we call a free society, tells us that we are in trouble. The nation is going to hell, and every man without Christ will slide into that abyss. If there's one thing I know that Christ must be preached and preached in power. And that is the hope of this nation. It's the hope that I'm going to give you today. Now, the world may be critical, maybe cynical at this message, but God's answer to the problem we face is always a tongue of fire. That was his answer in the book of Acts. It's still the same answer today. A tongue of fire. The gospel begins with a preacher, a prophet, burning with a message. There he stands in the desert like a siren, passing by, he boldly proclaims, somewhere out there, somewhere in the crowd, there is a fire ready to ignite. Now John knows that he's coming. He knows that Christ is coming. And that's what he's proclaiming. Somewhere, somewhere amongst the masses, there is a man who's going to set a flame, set ablaze a nation, a people, a called out group. He could not see the flames, but I do believe that John could smell the smoke. Now we're living in a confused time. We may not see the flames of the baptism. We may not see the purging effect today. But I can smell the smoke. I know that it's soon to fall. I know that the Spirit is ready to descend upon the church. Because we live in similar times. Confusion, trouble, anarchy everywhere. The fire of God must fall. You see, John was the greatest of the prophets with the greatest revelation to give. When he comes, he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, or the Holy Ghost or fire. This is what he's offering, the Spirit of God or the fires of hell. This is what is on offer to all of mankind. You know that most of them, they chose the fires of hell rather than walk with the Lord. You see, fire, the fire of God, not the fire of hell. Fire has a purging effect upon everything it touches. John's first revelation of Christ was not as a lamb, but as a man with an hatchet in his hand. A man who was a consuming fire. After the lamb, Christ was to come again as a consuming tongue of fire that would lick up all that wood, hay and stubble of the nation, of his people. Even today he still comes as a tongue of fire, licking up all the dryness, the deadness in the church. Wood, hay, stubble, they're not sins. They represent Christian impotence, spiritual deadness, ineffective witness. This was to be remedied by the tongue of fire, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This is what the church needs. This is what this church needs. That church needs. The church across the river. Every church needs the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you're dried out, if you feel spiritually tired, some of you I know are gospel sick, if your witness is ineffective and dead, you truly are in a poor and critical condition. But you're in the right place. You're in the right place because we, unlike Laodicea, know our own condition. We've seen the condition, but we know that the answer lies in God. This is why we seek Him. This is why we ask daily, God, send your fire and purge the church. You don't have to settle for second best like some are doing today. We don't have to roll over, play dead. We don't have to be ineffective. There's not one of us here wants to be a deadbeat for Christ. Every man in his right mind wants to be a fire effective for Christ. Anything else? Hallelujah. And there's something wrong. There's something wrong. What is the baptism of the Spirit then? The Bible tells us this is the promise of the Father. This is simple. This is primitive. It's the promise of God Almighty. Did you ever hear such refreshing words? It is the promise of God. Just as salvation is a promise, so is the baptism. It is a promise. In Luke 24:49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. They didn't know it was going to come in a flame. They didn't know it was going to come in tongues. They went and they tarried. What for? For the promise. The promise of the Father. In Acts 1:4-5, Jesus again, wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. I've told you, he said. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This book is living. It's active. It's up to date today. And the words apply to us not many days hence. I know, and so do you, that there is a great controversy over the baptism outside, not in this church. But we must never be swayed by the arguments of men. It's not what a school of thought or denominational structures say about the baptism. It's what the book says. It's what the Bible says. Some will tell you that the book of Acts has only an historical value and is therefore no good for sound doctrine. We've heard that preached here, but no more. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. That includes the book of Acts. It includes every book in that Bible, all of them, for doctrine. But we're not here to preach doctrine. It's experience we want. We want reality. We don't want to know about the baptism up here. I want to feel that fire in my heart tonight. It's not what the theologian says. It's what the Word of God is saying to us. My heart is set in this book. Your heart must be set in the Word of God. I seek only what the Word of God points to. You know, every Bible study that I've conducted over the last 3 or more years, I've said this, that everything or nothing points to Christ. If it doesn't point to Christ, it points nowhere. He is the Savior. He is the healer. He is the King. Also, He is the baptizer. And it's a blasphemy for a church or a people to deny Him in any of these offices. If He's the Savior, He's the baptizer too. He's the healer and He is the coming King. He's coming to reign and rule. Another thing that we're going to encounter, another thing that we have encountered, we faced it here for a while, that it is not for today. This is what some would tell us. But Peter, the very first Pentecostal preacher, on the day of Pentecost itself, preaching under the anointing, boldly he proclaimed to all that would listen, the promise, he says, the promise is unto you, unto your children, unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. To everyone, he's saying, of every age, if God has called you to salvation, He's called you to be filled with His Spirit, that you can be led by the Spirit, that you can walk in the Spirit. I've never found a single verse to suggest that this promise of God was only for the early church. Nobody's found that verse. You'll find it in theology books. You'll find it in some of the pulpits. But you'll never find it in the Word of God. The promise was for Peter. The promise is for me. And the promise is for you. If they don't want it, then they won't get it. If they don't want it, then it's up to them. We have no axe to grind and certainly no time to waste. We live in a critical time. The world is desperate for the fire of God to fall. Without the power of God, who is going to set Gary free tonight? Without the power of God, who will set him free? Some men have stated that the baptism, it's just regeneration, the beginning of salvation. But the disciples, they were regenerate men long before the day of Pentecost. Amen. Jesus told them, He told Peter that he was already a clean man in John 13 and 10. In Luke 10 and 20, He said to all of the disciples, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They were saved men. They were regenerate, born again believers before the day of Pentecost. It was the death and the resurrection of the Lord that accomplished our salvation. The baptism did not save us. It cannot save us. It's not there to save. The baptism is there to endue us with power from on high. There's a difference between life in Christ and life in the Spirit. Every man that is born again has life, union with Christ, life in Christ. But a Spirit-filled, baptized believer has life in the Spirit of God itself. All biblical truth ought to be experiential and evidential in a life. If we possess a truth, it should be evident to those around us. As Brockie's prayed, I don't care what a man says he believes. I want to know what he believes. Does it work? What he tells me that he says he believes, does it work? Is it practical? Is it real? Has it transformed that man? Is Christ glorified in what that man claims to possess?
What do you believe? What actually do you believe? Is it doctrine? Or is it something that you can show me? You see, Julie can show me that she believes in the power of God. Because as a junkie, she's been set free. She's not telling me a doctrine. She's showing me living reality. And this is what we want. This is what the world demands to see. A testimony of the power of God. Not just a man telling us, explaining what the Bible says. They want to know, is Christ real? And he must be real in a church. I have no time for the three blind mice hanging on to each other's cold, scaly, dead tales of doctrine. What reality is there in a life wandering round and around in circles, claiming to have truth, yet unable to bear witness to their claims? What is the point in being a church of the three blind mice? Darkness, deadness, wandering around in circles. God called me to preach 3 years ago. I not experienced the baptism. I didn't even know if it was for me. You know from myself that I persecuted this teaching. Wouldn't have it allowed anywhere near me. This was in my mind. But I did begin to see Christ and ask, was that promise for me? If it's real, then you give it to me. From that time on, the devil threw everything in my path. You know that we was running the two churches, this one and the one that we planted in Newport. Those that were alongside me were not sympathetic to the baptism. So I sought the Lord in secret. Whenever I was alone, I prayed. I cried, I begged God, fill me with your spirit. If it's real, God, then show it to me. And this goes on for 18 months. But then January 2001, at a meeting in Manchester, I knew the time had come. I knew that Christ was close. I knew something was going to happen to me. I felt as though I would explode in the end meeting. Something was happening in the inside, on the outside, all around me. Things were going on. And though there were about 100 people at the meeting, God filled me with a promise. Nobody in that room knew what was going on except me and the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent His Spirit to fill me. It was personal. It was private. But it was an experience. You see, you can talk a man out of a doctrine, but you'll never talk him out of an experience. It was something that happened. I don't have the ability to convey to you in words everything that happened. But God broke into my life and I broke out in tongues. That's how I know that it happened. Someone there said to me that my face was shining like a light. Well, if it was only transmitting the flaming light of the fire that had come upon me. That's all. Come home, and as the pastor of the church, told the leaders about my experience. You know, they were so pleased, they wanted to put me out of the church. But two wet flannels were no match for a tongue of fire. I'm still here. I'm still the pastor. And they're long gone. They're hanging on to each other's tails. Two wet flannels. You have to be careful. You see, when you've got the Spirit, they're going to chuck a wet blanket on you. They're going to come with buckets of water to douse down those flames. Because those flames, not only do they purge, they emanate with light, showing up all the darkness within the church. There's going to be people putting a blanket on you, pouring buckets of water, but they cannot, they will not quench the flames of God. Don't get caught up in the semantics of the doctrine. Baptism is described in many ways in Scripture. Baptized in, filled with, receiving, poured out, falling upon, coming upon, all of it, one baptism. Different facets, this all. It is impossible to paint with words the fullness and thorough meaning of the baptism. But it is there in all of those terms. When the bewildered crowd asked the disciples at Pentecost, what does this mean? Peter, a tongue of fire, stood up and said, this is that. He didn't give them a flowery analysis of his experience. He just pointed them to the Word of God. This is that, he said. Just as the prophet Joel had foretold, the Spirit had come now, pointing always to the Word of God. You see, Peter, that man, once a shrinking violet, now become the greatest tree in the garden. The endowment of power had caused him to rise above himself and witness, not only verbally, but also in the power of the Holy Ghost, that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what happened to Peter. He didn't invite them to an Alpha course or a burger bar. He commanded them to repent, to be baptized in Jesus' name. And if you do this, he said, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will receive. You must receive, he says. Peter was a born-again man in that upper room, but he had no stomach to face the world with the gospel of Christ. Just a few weeks before, he'd run away from a little girl, denying the Lord that he claimed to love. But suddenly in that upper room, when the Spirit came, Peter was made ready inwardly. With reckless abandon, he stood upright and bold, fists clenched. Eye to eye, he faced the religious machine of the Jews. And with the delicacy of a Sherman tank, he rolled over that religious bubble. And 3,000 men that day were saved. All because one man had become a tongue of fire. The power of God had fallen. One man with the gospel is a lethal weapon. One man in the power of God. He goes on to say in Acts 2 and 42 that those who were saved continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Part of that doctrine said, if you would be his witness, you must be endued with power from on high. They stayed with the doctrine all along. All of it had to stay with the apostles' doctrine. We're not interested in you. We're not interested here with what churches teach or denominations. We have to stay with apostolic authority, apostolic doctrine. What Peter taught, he teaches you today, that the church must become that tongue of fire. Some will ask, how will you know when you receive the Spirit? How will you know? How will you know when it's come? Well, the initial evidence is that you will speak in other tongues. Some would have you believe otherwise, but it's not debatable. The scriptural evidence for this experience is that they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Acts 2 and 4, tongues. Acts 10, 44, 46, tongues. Acts 19, 1 to 6, tongues. They all spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Luke, the writer of Acts, is setting out a pattern for believers to understand. The reader of Acts chapter 8 will presuppose the Samaritan believers spoke with tongues because they'd follow the pattern. No mention of tongues to the Samaritans, but it presupposes that they spoke with tongues. There is no other evidence that it didn't happen. It presupposes. Luke sets out the pattern. How did Peter know that the Gentiles of Acts chapter 10 were Spirit-filled? It says, for we heard them speak with tongues. And that's how Peter knew. This is how we could report to Jerusalem. This is how we could tell the church the Spirit has fallen on the Gentiles because we heard them speak with other tongues. Luke clearly makes a distinction between regeneration and the baptism. As a writer of Holy Writ, Luke's pen is both historical and theological. The evidence of the baptism that Luke is putting forward is that tongues is the evidence initially. Emphasis on initially. I emphasize tongues as the initial evidence because today the charismatic church emphasizes the tongues at the expense of the true baptism. There is a difference. There is a big difference. When we went to that meeting in Newport, Lynn, and we prayed for Lynn to be baptized with the Spirit, well, I really believed that he was going to come. We prayed, we laid hands on her, everything. We prayed. Then a man came along. He also came and prayed with us. But then he said, because he got bored, he got frustrated that nothing was happening. He said to my wife, just loosen your tongue and begin to utter words. Well, it says in the Word of God that the Spirit gave them utterance. If the Spirit needs us to say words or to loosen our tongues, what kind of Spirit is it That's not the baptism. That's the doctrine of tongues. That's causing a person to speak with tongues and then denying the baptism itself. I'm so glad that Lee pushed away the arms of those that said to him, loosen the tongue. You see, if the Spirit's going to come, He'll give you the utterance every time. There's no one wiggling Peter's jaw or teaching them how to speak tongues. The Spirit fell, out come the tongues. As Clendenin says, you buy a pair of shoes, the tongues come with the shoes every time. Paul says that he would that we all speak with tongues. And that he spoke with tongues more than you all. It's Paul, that great prophet, that great apostle, that great preacher, teacher. I would that you'd speak with tongues, every one of you, he says. But I speak in tongues more than anyone. Tongues are the initial evidence, but then comes more concrete evidence. Tongues is initial, but it will go on. You have to move on to produce a more concrete evidence. Donald G., one of the great Pentecostal pioneers of the last century, wrote this. He said that the other evidences were an overflowing testimony, brokenness, humility, a teachable spirit, and consecration. In other words, a total devotion to Christ and the things of God. This is the absolute evidence. It's no good for me to come here and offer to you evidence that by the fact that I speak in tongues. That was 2 years ago, mister. The only satisfactory evidence now is whether I have an overflowing testimony, a brokenness. Do I have a teachable spirit? And is there a devotion to Christ? When we reduce the baptism to the ability to utter words, we have lost the truth. We've lost the truth of God. If a man has been truly baptized, he will become a tongue of fire, devoted to the things of God. I've recently been reading the biography of Sid and Lily Murray from Northern Ireland. Some of you met them at the meetings. Sid, before his conversion, was known as Mad Murray. He stands about that high, but he was a one-man riot wherever he went. You have to read the book. Sid, before his conversion, was known as the local madman for his life of crime. All of his life he devoted to crime in the pursuit of power. This was his lust, this was his desire. Power, gangstering, cajoling people, robbing, thieving, mugging. Nothing was too big for Mad Murray. Most of those years spent in correction centres, borstals and jails. Those places were not like the Holiday Inns we call jail today, where we put young offenders. Prison in those days meant prison. It was a hard life. But most of those years spent in prison. While he's in prison, he's planning what to do when he gets on the outside. Who he's going to rob? Who he's going to mug? Who he's going to wreak revenge on? But Sid was marvelously converted, and immediately his life began to change. He did not rob anymore. No more drinking anymore. No more did he visit the places he knew they were out of bounds. He's born again, and he's sanctified. God is changing him. He'd been convicted of his sin. He had repented. He'd been justified. He'd been adopted by God, accepted and sanctified. Sid Murray knew then that he was a saved man. He's a born again man. But one day, while his wife Lily made lunch, Sid went upstairs to pray. The book says that Sid was totally aware of his utter dependence on the grace of God for the continuing health of his soul. Mr. Murray was a praying man, a man that sought God at every opportunity. After a while then, Lily goes upstairs to call Sid for lunch, only to find him lying prostrate across the bed, speaking aloud in a strange language. Lily thought that finally Murray had gone mad. She ran downstairs. The next day, they went to see their pastor, Mr. Evans. The pastor told them, Sid, the Lord has filled you with His Spirit. He's baptized you in the Holy Ghost, and the languages are called speaking in tongues. The good pastor then showed Sid from the scriptures what had happened to him. Sid said, what am I going to do? Mr. Evans told him, if God has given you this gift, He must want you to use it. You see, he wasn't in a Pentecostal church. But that good man, that good pastor, that good Mr. Evans, he ushered Sid out. He said, "Sid, I'm not going to quench what God is doing in your life. You have to go on now. Find yourself a Pentecostal church and express the gift which God has given to you. Thank God for pastors like Mr. Evans." You see, Sid, he didn't even know the teaching of the baptism, but it came upon him. The power of God came upon him. Later on, he becomes one of the greatest evangelists in Northern Ireland, preaching all over Britain and even in New York and America, all because the power of God came to a man. One of the marvelous aspects of the baptism is that it is repeatable. The gift of the Holy Spirit is meant to be burned up in service for Christ. It is the oil in the lamp. It is the fuel that fires the engine of the church. If the church is moving and in any direction, it will burn fuel. Oil needs replacing. In Ephesians 5:18 he says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit of God." According to the preceding verse, the will of God for all believers is that they be filled, and filled, and must be filled daily. It is foolishness to think that we can finish so great a commission that was started by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself without the power of God. It's foolishness for the church. Why haven't we finished the Great Commission? Because the church for centuries has been happily, busily going about her business without the tongue of fire, without the baptism, without an endowment of power from on high. Before Christ began His ministry, His endowment, this endowment of power, was essential to Him, both vocationally and charismatically. Christ, endued with the Spirit of God, was then led by that same Spirit. What about the great men, you'd say? What about the great men of the church that never spoke in tongues? Were they baptized? What about men like Wesley, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, etc.? What about these great men? In Acts 3:21, talking about Christ, he says, "The heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began." Until the times of restoration. These things would be lost, Luke says, until the time that God gathers them all up for the end days. The Pentecostal movement came about in the early parts of the last century. Only then was the truth of the baptism restored universally to the church. When you look at church history, you will find that there were groups all along the church age that knew the power and the experience of the baptism. Salvation through grace was lost, yet restored by Luther. Sanctification was lost and restored under Wesley. All of these great doctrines were to be restored, including the baptism of the Holy Ghost, because the outpouring of the Spirit will usher in the kingdom of God. Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth. Blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord." It's there to usher in the kingdom. All of it gathered together in Christ, restored to the church, that the church can finally and universally walk this earth in the body of Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission. We're back at the beginning. We're back at the very beginning. We're living in days when the hearts of men will stop through fear. You see, I read a report this week. Some of you may have seen it on the TV or newspapers. a mob in that Iraqi village. They beat and kicked to death the 16-year-old boy because he's in the wrong part of the town. Doctors and nurses scared to return to the hospitals that have been stripped completely by looters, rendering the hospitals useless to the sick and the dying. Old scores being settled, resulting in more death and mayhem. Anarchy and the devil reign and rule in Baghdad tonight. But when Christ will ask, who will go to them? Who will go to Baghdad with this gospel? If anyone says, here I am, Lord, you'd better make sure you're a tongue of fire. You have to make sure you're a tongue of fire. You're not only going to face the Iraqi people, you're going to face the devil himself. Those people out there, they don't need doctrine. They need a manifestation of God's purging power. They need to see a man that fears not death, because he's already reckoned himself dead to this world, but alive to God. It would be no use preaching in Basra tonight unless you've been clothed, endued with power from on high. Without the power, you're going to end up in the same mess as those people. When Christ faced the devil in the desert, he did it in the power of the Spirit. The devil came to him armed to the teeth with every vain imagination. He offered him bread, tried to get Christ to commit suicide, tried to tempt him with the fading glory of riches of this world. But Christ rebuked him with the word of God every time. Somewhere on the other side of that desert, Christ knew there was a people. Just the other side of the desert, just through that wilderness, there's a people. They're sold, they're shackled with sin. The devil has them bound. They're dying by the thousand. Christ knew that, and he's not going to waste that gift. He's not going to waste his endowment. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. I know where I'm to go, whether it's Basra, Baghdad, in the streets of Cardiff, anywhere in the world. If you're going, you must go as a tongue of fire, endued with a baptism. You see, there was fear in Israel. There was division, a division that could not be patched over. There was a dryness, a darkness this world has never seen. This is the land, the place, the climate that Christ came to. Darkness and dryness all around. But Christ, in the power of the Spirit, he came to set the captives free. This is what the fire's for. The fire's there to set Gary free. The fire's there to preach Christ. Christ is still setting men and women free. As a tongue of fire, Christ raised to the ground the strongholds in their minds. In his community, in his time, in that nation, he raised them to the ground. He scorched his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, burning away paralysis, death and disease wherever he went, because the Spirit. His tongue of fire captivated the hearts of men. Wherever he went, people said, no man spoke like him. No man could heal like him. No man could do the things that he did, because Christ is the tongue of fire. What he was to the church, what he was, the church must be. We are to be that tongue of fire. Luke 24 again, and behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But wait, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with fire, with the power of God from on high. What about you tonight? Are you seeking the power of God? Are you waiting for the fire to fall? Do you want to be filled inwardly? Do you want to be overflowing with the power of God, with the testimony of Christ? What about you? You see, just across the street, just over the wilderness here, there are people bound hand and foot by the devil. And it's about time that the church was raised in the power of the Spirit, filled to the uttermost, set apart for God with one purpose: to set the captive free. To set the captive free. Church, do we want this power? Do you want the baptism? Do you want to see God come in and fill in us tonight? Do we want it? It's for everyone, young or old. Do we want to be tongues of fire? Another endowment of Christ for everyone. Let us stand. Let us seek the Lord and ask Him wherever you are now. Pray that Christ will come and fill you. Just pray as you're led and seek Him with all your heart. Jesus, fill us, we pray, Almighty.